We're seeing with a parable this morning. And really the best, it's probably one of the parables that we know and we're familiar with, but it may not be our particular favorite or the one that we like best along the way. Because it speaks of the kingdom of heaven in terms that, frankly, we don't always know what to do with. Let's listen together as Jesus explains the first and the last. This comes in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus is replying to the disciples when they're asking about who will be where in the kingdom of God. And he begins, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out around 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Pay what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this to the last, the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I'm generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." There's much humor that lies in just that slightly different angle than what you're expecting. That's how you make a joke. You look at the oddity and the absurdity of a situation, and you tweak it just that much, and you see what comes out the other side. Like the one about the Lufthansa flight that was got into trouble over the English Channel. And they're going across and they realize that they're going to have to ditch in the water. And the ever-efficient cabin crew gets on the intercom and gives the instructions that, okay, everyone who can swim, get on the right side of the airplane. And everyone who cannot swim, get on the left side of the airplane. And when we hit the water, everyone on the right side of the airplane swim for England. And everyone on the left side of the airplane, thank you for playing Lufthansa. I'll leave it out to you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, if that's actually a joke or not. But it does what a joke is supposed to do. It takes that normal everyday exception and tweets it and turns it on its head for an observation about life. What is funny about a preacher, a rabbi, and a duck walking into a bar is that ducks by habit don't usually walk into bars or ask for things to be put on their bills. It's that punchline, that tweak, that makes a difference all along the way. And that's what we have here. It's a punchline, and it's a bit of a body blow with that. And a good parable also does this. It takes the normal expectation that Samaritans are not all that good, and that the son that goes away and changes his family is not welcome when he comes back, and that the way of the world is what it is. And it just takes that and it tweaks it to do something different, illustrating the radical notion of the kingdom of God along the way. Jesus, ever the master storyteller, is taking these basic assumptions of the world and bending them into something new. And as is so often the case, it's the punchline that makes all the difference. We know this parable. It's familiar. It's probably not on our walls, like I said, but it's there, and we can imagine this in our own life. We can just translate the day laborers of the ancient Near East marketplace into the parking lot of our average Home Depot. We know how the world works. We know what we expect, and we know what is fair. And we can imagine how people feel along the way. And that's the problem with this parable. We can imagine how it feels. We know how it feels. It's a great metaphor of the kingdom of God, but I don't know about you. Is it one that I really like? We have the vineyard, long a metaphor for Israel and the chosen of God. It needs to be tended. It needs to be worked. And there's no other way to get the work done than to simply go out and get people to go and do the work. Just as an aside, I was talking a while back with a friend from the Central Valley, and I observed that it's really remarkable that so many people who were raised in the Central Valley and in that area went on to learn a lot more and get advanced degrees. And he described me and saying, no, that's not surprising at all. If you've done the work in the orchards, if you know how hard it is, you want to get as far away from that work as you possibly can, with as many letters behind your name as possible. I'm guessing that might be true around here, too. Back to our story. The work needs to be done by hand, and so the marketplace is the place to go it. And the promise is there. You'll be paid what is right. And we know what is right is what we all conceive. What's there? And we can all but hear the muttering from the back of the line, combined with that note of expectation, when they see that what is right might actually be something more than what they're expecting. Double, triple than what's there. And when it turns out to only be an equitable distribution of the wage, we don't know what to do. The landowner is more than fair. He's lavish, defying the expectations of the day and making this a really bad case study for business school. And on the whole, this should make us happy. The kingdom of God is like this, that people are received with grace. But I'm not sure that that's always true. The poet and songwriter W.H. Auden writes that, "I know nothing. It's that which everyone knows. If I am there when grace dances, I should also dance. Let me say that again. If I am there when grace dances, I should also dance. We should rejoice when we see grace, when it's there, when it's part of our life and part of our world. But how often do we get up and put on our dancing shoes? Setting aside that good Mennonites don't dance, or can't dance, one of the two. Sometimes it can be a problem when we see grace that is there and we wonder, well, what about us? We might be called to dance for joy with what was once lost as now is found, but we don't often leave our seats. I think we have more in common with those jealous regarding the punch bowl at the party, making sure that nothing gets too far out of control, and those rejoicing in the grace of gift along the grace along the way. Because as much as I would wish to say otherwise, I know where I stand in the story. And at least the laborers that have been out there most of the day, if not all, are a little bit put out for the expectation being subverted. I would have struggled through with righteousness and the grace of what was done to me, and I would certainly think twice the next morning in the marketplace when the vineyard owner says, okay, would you like to do it again? And I know why this is so. Really, anybody over the age of 4 knows why this is so. It's just not fair. It's not. It's not just. It's not how the world works as we know it. And even if it is the kingdom of God, are we really comfortable with that all the time? We know in our world that if we play hard and follow the rules, we are rewarded. That's the world as it should be for most of us. And I think that deep down, that's the kingdom that we want and the kingdom of God that we anticipate. We who do the right thing and behave the right way aren't better than anyone else, because that would be proud, but ultimately we have a sense that justice is to be exercised, and justice demands that more than simply everybody can do the same thing. But that those who are more faithful get more for their trouble. We measure our goodness not by what we do in a positive sense, but rather what we don't do and what we deny ourselves. The calories burned are very yet not consumed in the first place. The ethics that we maintain, the things that we resist, the people we distance ourselves from. We qualify our goodness by our capacity to adhere to the way of God and the way of righteousness and the rules that come with it, conserving that finite resource of grace for only in case of emergency. Hearing that this is not necessarily the way of God or the way of the kingdom can, as I say, take us off. So we construct systems by which we know where the saints are, which is usually, you know, us, and the ones who will be rewarded, and the ones who are not, at least not to the same extent that we will be. And we maintain that system because we're more comfortable with the system than we are with the kingdom. There's a story of an old priest who was sitting with a younger colleague who was asked what he would change if he could in his long life of ministry. Thinking carefully, the older priest said that he had wished that you give it more attention to and celebration of the opportunities of forgiveness, love, and grace along the way. I rest more on the mercy of God, he said. But then he added, but as I'm getting older, it's harder for me to accept what God is really all about. I've lived a good life. I have not committed a mortal sin. I've done my best and done my duty, and it wasn't easy. And now I struggle with doubt because all around me I see all kinds of people, young people, old people, all shapes and sizes of people who've never been faithful, who've lived selfish lives, and they're filled with faith and with the Spirit. I wonder if it is really all that fair. One of the toughest things that we have to do in our life of faith is one of the more ironic things. Sometimes, friends, we have to forgive God. We have to forgive God that the world is not always fair. That the kingdom of God is not fair in the way that we would have it be fair, but is instead open to all. I like to say that I only know three things with certainty about the hereafter. One, that it will be good. Two, that God will be in it. And three, that every last one of us will in some way be surprised. And I think one of the surprises that we are in for is that there will be justice there, but maybe not in the way that we understand it. Don't get me wrong, the kingdom will be just and profoundly so, but it will also be gracious and profoundly so. There's no special recognition for what we did or did not do, no priority of who goes where or who is left to the very end. In the kingdom of God, there is only grace, only love, only the same embrace of all who would come to God and trust grace. And I think that's something that we end up having to forgive. I think we end up having to forgive God for holding arms too wide open, so wide that even our enemies would be embraced, and those who we don't wish to eat with can come to the table. God's love is not the reward for being good, or doing our duty, or living our ethics, offering our worship, saying our prayers, or anything else. God's love simply is, as a force of nature beyond our very imagining. As important as all of that stuff is, and doing the work of faith is, we can't forget that these are responses to this scandalous love of God. Nothing more. We must forgive God for loving those who we cannot love, for loving us even when we don't think we are worthy of love. We must forgive God for loving us without any precondition, preconception, or expectation. We must find a way to get around our need for just reward and to allow ourselves to simply find the grace that is beyond justice and beyond our expectation and embraces all. Even the ones that we don't expect to be embraced. We must find the grace extended to us and find ways to extend grace to others. We must measure our goodness not by what we find forbidden, but what we embrace. Not by what we avoid and destroy, but by what we create. And yet again, we must forgive God for forgiving us in the first place. Martin Luther once wrote, "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong." It's also rendered, "Sin boldly." But in sinning boldly, let your trust be in Christ all the stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is now a place where justice resides. We, however, are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where full justice will reign. And that is not just our human justice, but God's justice, which pays not just what is deserved, but what is earned. And not just what is earned, but all that is born in love. All that can be included in grace. I think that's a pretty big punchline for us. It's a world turned upside down. It's what we expect changed yet again. And we need to be invited time and again to embrace the scandal of God's love and to dance in the face of God's grace, no matter where it appears and no matter how faltering our steps. May we all join the dance of God's love as it unfolds around us and know more fully, always, the love of God.